Would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll start reading at verse 1 and down through verse 14. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. Let's hear reverently God's inerrant word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. So if you were to ask someone, say a random neighbor or acquaintance or someone in the store, what makes someone a Christian? What is a Christian? You might be told, well, a Christian is someone who is baptized or who prayed the sinner's prayer. Sometimes you ask people, well, you know, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a member of such and so church. Or I go to such and so church sometimes. If you press a little bit more and say, well, how do you go to heaven? What would their answer be? For many, it would be based on some good works that they have done. We always hear the image of Peter at the pearly gates. What would you say to Peter at the pearly gates, right? Probably because Jesus said, I give to you and to all the apostles the keys of the kingdom. And so people have this idea then that, well, that it's Peter who's up there that you got to give an account to. And so usually, you know, the story will go of, well, I did such and so good things, or, you know, I did this and that, and and that's why I'm going to be accepted into glory, into heaven. But we know from Scripture and we know from this passage that that's not what makes a Christian, the things that we do. That may show that we're a Christian, the things that we do. Our works of holiness, our good works, may show that we belong to Christ, but that's not what makes us belong to Christ. That's not what secures our place in heaven, the good things that we do. When Paul has been praying for them to grow in holiness, he said, from the day I heard you believe the gospel, I've been praying for you that may be filled with knowledge, may grow in spiritual wisdom, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you be strengthened with his glorious power. It's because they're already Christians that he's praying for them to have this strength then to walk as becomes Christians, as is fitting for Christians. But as their faith in Jesus Christ was the way by which God transmitted to them all of the blessings. That's how they receive the spiritual blessings of heaven, is through faith in Christ. Well, what has God done in order to secure those blessings for us is what 12 through 14 is about. It's not about our subjective experience of having come to Christ. It's what God has done in order that we may come to Christ. And so there's three key words in these verses that I want to look at this morning. It's the title of the sermon, too. Qualified, delivered, redeemed. Qualified, delivered, and redeemed. So the first, then, is qualified. The end of verse 12 who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you apply for a job, whether as a nurse, a teacher, an electrician, a welder, an auto mechanic, whatever it is, there's usually a list of qualifications that you must have. Certain level of education, maybe you need to have a degree, maybe you have need to have a training certificate, sometimes previous work experience in the field. There's qualifications you need to have. Talk with the children, they had to be qualified for the Olympics. My son-in-law is wanting to run the Chicago Marathon. He has to run a lesser marathon at a certain pace to qualify for one of those big name marathons. You have to attain something in order to qualify. It's very different with heaven, because we cannot qualify. We are by nature unqualified for heaven. With the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, we are by nature unqualified for heaven. And we daily disqualify ourselves by our sin for heaven. Some of the older children who've engaged in swimming races know that if you say you're swimming the breaststroke, and you start kicking in a way you're not supposed to kick, you do flutter kick instead of the frog kick, you disqualify yourself. You're DQ'd from that race. We daily disqualify ourselves, even by trying to do good things like swimming, trying to do good things like loving our neighbors, we disqualify ourselves because of the way we do it. We do it in sinful ways. We are sinning each and every single day against God and continuing to disqualify ourselves for heaven. The more we grow in our knowledge of Scripture and of God's holy commandments that reach even to the heart, we realize how sinful we are and how the only thing we've qualified ourselves for is God's wrath. It is God who must qualify us. Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan, if I remember correctly, did open-heart surgery one time for the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, a man named Donald Barnhouse. Maybe you've heard that name. I've used many of his illustrations over the years. But after the surgery, the doctor said, you know, I held your heart in my hand. And the pastor whispered back, "Did you see that it was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked?" Not the physical heart, but our spiritual hearts, by nature, are desperately wicked. We pursue sin. We need to be qualified by God to want to love holiness, to want to have faith in Christ, to love all the saints, to seek his strength in obeying him and pursuing holiness. We do not qualify by ourselves. It's important that, you know, somebody who's truly a Christian is going to recognize that. I'm not qualified for heaven. Nothing I can do can qualify me for heaven. It is only what God has done for me that makes me able to go to heaven. It's only what God has done for me and in me that makes me a Christian who wants to follow and obey him. So Paul, writing under the Spirit's inspiration, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you." Past tense, he's done this. God has qualified you, Colossians. God has done this for you, has qualified you, Christians here at Trinity. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. No mere earthly portion, the inheritance of the saints in light, where God is, unapproachable light. Literally, this inheritance, the portion of the lot. It should make us think of the lots of inheritance that Israel received, those earthly portions that were a picture of the heavenly portion that they were to be longing for. These Colossian Gentiles are told them that God has qualified you also for an inheritance. Not a mere earthly inheritance, but a heavenly inheritance. A much better one in the kingdom of light. John Eadie says of this, "For heaven is a region of light. The radiance of him who is light streams through it and envelops all the children of the light who live and walk in its luster. The brilliancy of the divine image is reflected from every stainless heart. And the material glory of the residence is only surpassed by its spiritual splendor. That light is liable to no revolution. It doesn't turn. It's not like a quasar that, you know, that blinks. suffers no eclipse. It glows with unchanging permanence. And because it meets with no obstruction, it creates no shadow. For they are saints who dwell in this kingdom. Those have been made holy. They're adorned with purity and perfection. It's not difficult to discover then how we are to be made qualified for this, to be fit for this. We are incapable of enjoying this by nature. Darkness covers man's mind. Impurity is seized upon his heart. He must be changed, must be born again, must be qualified by God for this. Edie goes on, his nature must be brought into harmony with the scene. Every element of mental obscurity, all that tends to be dark and dismal in temperament, has to be dissolved. And it's dissolved in a definitive way. We are declared righteous. We are declared saints, holy ones. We're progressively made more holy, and we'll be transformed in glorification to be made utterly holy as pardoned sinners can be. We'll no longer have any shadows of sin in our lives. None but the saints can dwell in that light. An unregenerate spirit would not even want to be there. It would feel itself so unhappy, so solitary, Edie says, especially as it saw its hideousness mirrored in that sea of glass which sleeps before the throne, that it would rather plunge for relief into the gloom of hell to escape it. Those who are darkness do not want the light. That's one way we can test ourselves. Have I been brought to the light? Have I been qualified for this kingdom of light? The test is, do I love the light? Do I want more of the light? It's not my wanting it that earns heaven. It's not my seeking to engage in more holiness that earns heaven. No, it's a sign that I've been born again. Because I've been born again, I want to do more works that please God. And so that is the question to ask yourself. That is a question we are to encourage people to ask themselves. Do you want the light? You say you're a Christian, but do you actually love the light? If you prefer the darkness over the light, then there's something wrong with your profession of faith in Jesus. And I think there are a lot of people in the South who profess faith in Jesus who do not really believe in him. They've not been qualified by God for heaven. They've not been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Unless they're saying, I don't qualify, Christ has qualified me, then they're trusting in something else other than Jesus. And they're a spiritual danger. So the first word is qualified. The second word is rescued or delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son. To be rescued or delivered is to be brought from a state of danger, a bad state, into a good state, into safety. As the children said, from drowning in the ocean or the pool to solid ground, from fire to normal temperature air. It's no good if you're brought from the frying pan into the fire, right? That's no good for you. You have to be brought from something to something else. We are brought from the dominion of Satan into the glorious reign of Christ, the benevolent reign of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Christians are those who have been brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, from bondage to freedom, from guilt to forgiveness. There seems to be an echo here of God's rescuing or delivering Israel from Egypt and later from Babylon. God's people always need deliverance. Humanity in general needs deliverance. Humanity is hopelessly enslaved to Satan's rule, which makes that of the Chinese Communist Party and of North Korea look like summer camp. Satan's tyranny is absolute over the will and over the behaviors of men and women and children. They do his bidding and don't even know that they're enslaved to it. That's how we are. That's how humanity is by nature. In responsive reading, we read of how read of that bondage. You he made alive. The bondage is the same as death. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. That's how we once walked. Now, some of us may have been born again at such an early age, we don't remember walking in that way. Some of us have been converted later. We vividly remember, I was fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's how I conducted myself. I was, Satan was working in me, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. That's how people are by nature until they are translated into this new kingdom by God's power. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age, to rescue us who could not rescue ourselves, who are dead in our sins and transgressions. A dead person can't revive themselves. They need to be rescued. They need to be resuscitated or resurrected. Matthew Henry points out that 1 John calls sin darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness. The dominion of hell is utter darkness, and we are delivered from all those into the kingdom of light, we who have faith in Christ Jesus. It's about rescue and deliverance. All those fairy tales of maidens or other innocents being rescued from the power of some oppressive force are dim pictures of the Lord rescuing his bride from the clutches of the evil one. Except there's a difference. Unlike those innocent maidens or those innocent people who've been rescued by the hero, we were betrayers. It'd be like if you rewrote all those stories to say that the most wicked person in the story was the one who was rescued. That's what we are like in terms of our being rescued. Rescued not only from slavery and bondage to someone else, but rescued from our own sin. And placed into them the kingdom of my beloved Son. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in his humanity, and the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now he's going to exalt Christ and show how great Christ is and how these Colossians need to not be worried about these other spiritual forces that the false teachers were encouraging them to. Well, you got to be careful of that one, and be concerned about that astral power and whatever else. Some of this garbage worship of angels. He's saying, no, Christ is the supreme one. It's his kingdom. It's him with whom you have to do. It's not merely some future millennial kingdom. No, it's the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter says. Christ's eternal kingdom that we have been translated into, delivered into now. We're already part of that kingdom. It will have a much greater fulfillment, absolutely. When the Lord Jesus returns, when the new heavens and the new earth are brought down, have a much greater fulfillment. We have already been translated into that, is what Paul is saying here. He has delivered us, past tense, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a done deal for those who believe in Christ. It's already been accomplished by him on our behalf, on the Colossians' behalf, and on our behalf who have believed in Christ. Think of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Some other things about the Son that are then quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And this will have cause to look at this again in the next couple of weeks, but as we look further at Colossians, but Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The kingdom of God's beloved Son, the one who sat down on his right hand. That's the kingdom that we have been put into. It's not some angel only. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? The answer being none. Then in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Christ's kingdom is forever and ever. In the words of the Hallelujah Chorus, he shall reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom we've been translated into already. We're already members of that kingdom. So regardless of what earthly kingdom we belong to right now, regardless of what earthly nation we belong to, as great a nation as we belong to, the kingdom of God is far better. Regardless of what might happen in the future, if some of our worst fears come to pass and some of the things going on in our country right now, we will still belong to the greatest kingdom that has ever been, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we take comfort in. That's what we take joy in, that Christ has done this for his people. We are willing subjects then of his benevolent reign. We are no longer slaves to Satan's tyranny. That brings us to our third point. We have been redeemed. In Christ, this King, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. When the readers of Greek heard that word, when they read that word, they would have known immediately, they would have thought immediately of the freeing of a slave by paying a ransom price. That's what would have come to mind. The freeing of slaves by paying a ransom price, delivered by payment of ransom. What is the ransom price for a soul? What is the ransom price for all of our souls? In the Old Testament, they were allowed to pay a ransom for someone who is guilty of something, who's given over to something. The ransom of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins. And the received text has in this passage the through his blood. Some of the other manuscripts, remember, hand copies, maybe they made a mistake, left that off. But that's the idea of it. If you're ransomed, what does the New Testament say is the ransom price? It's the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Same phrase. Same kind of verse. Many different places in the New Testament. What's the ransom price? Jesus' blood. As John MacArthur somewhat humorously says, I don't really meant to say it humorously, but he says, it's not that there's some chemical composition in Christ's blood that when applied to you, you know, cleanses you from your sins. That's not the point. The point is that he shed his blood all the way until he died. And because he paid the death penalty for our sins, that's why we have been forgiven of our sins. And saying ransomed by his blood is shorthand for all of that. Christ took our sins upon himself, suffered and bled and died on the cross to pay the penalty that was due to us, died for those sins, rose again from the dead, ascended into glory, presented the perfection of his atonement to the Father, and our sins were then done away with. We receive the forgiveness of sins because Christ atoned for them. This isn't just going to the American Red Cross and giving a pint of blood. This is giving all his blood. Because he is divine, it doesn't only pay the ransom price for one of us, but it's counted worthy to pay the ransom price for all of us who believe in Jesus, for all of God's people, throughout all nations, throughout all eras, until Christ returns. His blood is sufficient to atone for all those. So what is a Christian? Christian is one who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ's blood, received the forgiveness of sins. That word, by the way, literally means a sending away from oneself. Like the scapegoat, the sins were placed upon its head symbolically and it was sent away into the wilderness. Our sins have been sent away from us by God, by what he has done for us in sending Christ to die for our sins. So a Christian is one whose sins have been sent away. The ransom price has been paid for me and for you who believe in Jesus. And thus we have been rescued from the dominion of Satan. We have been delivered. Thus we have been qualified for heaven that we could never qualify for ourselves. It's all because of what Christ has done for us. What should be our response to that? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has done this. Paul, just in his opening prayer, talks about how great it is what Christ has done for us. And he wants the Colossians and he wants us to give thanks to God, to pour out thanksgiving every day. Every time you bring sin to God for forgiveness, thank him for what he's done to make that forgiveness possible. These are objective historical realities that God has done for his people. The Colossians, not unlike a lot of Americans today, were in danger of being misled by subjective mystical experiences or doing particular works that they thought would ingratiate them to some of the higher powers around them. You say, no, it's Christ. It's what he's done for you. The religions of the world, one has said, it may have been Tim Keller, I forget who said this, that the religions of the world say, do, do, do. Christianity says, done. Christ has done it. Because he's done it, then we do. And thanksgiving to him. And so as Paul's praying that they be strengthened for holiness, it's all in reference to what God has already done for them. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been qualified, who's been rescued, who's been redeemed. Maybe a different question, how do people change? Can people change? Yes, they can. How? By God's power. And that's what he's been praying for them, that they would know God's power to change, to show what God had done in them. Because God had transformed them already, because he transformed their nature, given them new hearts, because he'd washed away those sins, now they can walk in righteousness. They couldn't have before. We couldn't have before. But now we can. Not in the spirit of earning heaven, but in the spirit of showing thanksgiving for the one who qualified us for heaven. D.A. Carson writes that people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, delight in the Lord. By nature, we don't drift toward those things. So if we want those things, it doesn't mean we're perfectly practicing them, but if you want those sort of things, it's because of what God has already done in you. Our tendency, even after coming to Christ, is to drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, as the Colossians did, and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. That's the tendency, even of Christians, even of those who've been redeemed. Where we need to start, though, is reminding ourselves of what God has done for us who are believers. That's the motivation for wanting to be holy at all, because God has already made me fit for glory. Therefore, I want to live like it. Therefore, I want to show others his power and what he's done in me, what he's continuing to do in me. That's why I don't want to compromise. That's why I don't want to drift toward these things, and I trust you don't either, because of what God has already done in us and for us. And so we seek his face. We seek his power. We rest in Jesus' perfect righteousness, Jesus' perfect sacrifice. But in thanksgiving, we seek to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good we have it. How much you have done for your people that is undeserved entirely, that is often misunderstood. Even by those who have saving faith, we often don't understand these things the way we should. I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your patience that you gave to the Apostle Paul as he instructed the Colossians and other struggling and hurting churches in the New Testament era. I thank you that you inspired these things to be written down without error, that we might have them in our own languages translated, that we might have the instruction that we need. We are so often feeble in our understanding. We are so often dull in our grasp of what you've done. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of joy, our lack of thanksgiving. But Lord, thank you that we can come before you and say that, knowing that you will forgive us because of what Christ has done, knowing that you will restore us, knowing that you will grant us the joy of our salvation. As we sing the closing hymn, may we marvel as Wesley did at your great salvation on our behalf. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.